Father, it is our joy again to gather together to give our attention to your word. Father, as we consider the great salvation that is ours in Christ, may we never conceive of our salvation apart from Christ, but that we would understand from first to last, we are accepted by you because of your Son. And I pray that in this study, then, we would exalt and honor and adore our Lord, who has redeemed us for his own glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Questions. I've told Alicia this already. I am deeply looking forward to getting back into a sermon where I'm preaching more than one phrase. A sermon like this morning or like a couple weeks ago with You Shall Not Murder is a challenge for me because the expansion of it, while I think is drawing on biblical principles and making application from it, the things that I choose to comment on are not shaped by a particular text, right? So this is a behind the curtain how I compose messages kind of thing here. Inasmuch as the sermon structure and the points that are covered are not directly controlled by the text, that is an uncomfortable place for me.
It's not expositional.
It's not expositional, and it's not possible to exposit "you shall not steal" as, you know, first point, you. The second point, shall. This could be future tense or it could be an imperative. Let's study to see what... No, it's not that kind of thing. The point is to talk about, you know, what are some examples of this? How does this apply in our lives? But you understand the weakness of that is the things that I address in many ways are sourced in things that I think either we need to hear or I think are an interesting application of it or whatever. And so you will hear sermons like this infrequently here, on purpose, but I don't know another way really to handle this kind of text. Again, any comments or thoughts about sermons? John, you look like you got some. No? You come on, you just want to rant about Bernie Sanders for a while. Go ahead. Yes.
When you were talking about the widows.
Yes.
I was thinking about Anna, she's a preacher in the temple.
Right.
But she seemed to have a lot of those characteristics. And I was wondering, back in that day before the church was Israel or the heart of the nation, were they taking care of her in the sense that she was in the temple? That was she getting like what the priest would give her?
It sort of possibly sounds that way. Let's go back and look at how it's worded. I believe it would be in Luke at this point. The question is about Anna. In the early chapters of Luke here, and it seems to be, a suggestion that quite possibly, where are we here? No, I think you're right.
Simeon and Anna.
222.
Thank you.
Yes, there you go. Thank you. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Here we go. Verse 36. And there was a prophetess. Already interesting. Anna. The daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting, and worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all that were waiting for the redemption of Israel. Yeah, it's thin language to go on, but it wouldn't surprise me if she had some sort of support in the temple itself. But maybe, yeah. So, and, or, Yeah, the question is, to what degree was that a recognized thing? The prophetess thing is particularly interesting because one of the things that seems to be the case and is sometimes stressed in this context is the silence of God from Malachi until whom? John the Baptist. So her being a prophetess is sort of an interesting twist on that. In one sense, we know she's a prophetess because when she sees Jesus, she identifies him. And minimally, that could all be all that Luke is saying here. Is, she was a prophetess in that. It's hard to say. We got really thin information to go on there. Whether she was being cared for as a widow, my hunch would be something like yes, but, whether she had family, whether... There's just a lot we don't know there. So, maybe.
I think it's kind of a carryover of
sure.
That was very necessary in the church.
Yeah.
To continue to do these kind of things.
Yeah, I think there's something to that. We'll see more of it when we get into Acts 6. Because it does seem to be an assumption from the very earliest days of the church that care of the church's widows is just, yeah, that's a given. I mean, there's not like a command about it. It's just an obvious thing that, yeah, the church does this.
When we were reading the conditions,
yeah.
It seemed impossibly high. And then I'm seeing like these, okay, she did this and this and this, but she's a little shaky on this one, so do we help her out or do we not?
Yeah.
I mean, I don't think anyone can continually fulfill those standards that,
yeah,
I don't know.
I think we have to take them in a similar way that we would take pastoral qualifications, right? So, pastoral qualifications, is there any man who is, well, number one, what's the first qualification? Blameless. All right. I'm sorry I have to say this, but I'd like to submit my resignation. So if it's some sort of perfect record, then that would be one thing. But I think we recognize when we lay out these qualifications, we're talking about, okay, yes, this person is generally characterized by something along those lines.
A life lived out.
Yeah.
She apparently was very faithful over a long period of time. And, I think that's...
I think that's the core of it, yeah. So even something like, for instance, when they're, shown godliness to her own household, let her be enrolled, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children. Here's a question. Let's say you had a woman in the church who was never married.
Or and she, one that was married to maybe two men at some point.
Well,
and she was...
Faithful.
A woman in need.
Right.
A faithful woman.
And that's, so, like I say, whatever we say about one woman, or one man woman, we have to say about one woman man. Does it disqualify a woman who was widowed when she was 45 and follows Paul's instructions and gets married and then she's widowed again?
So if you've got someone over 60 and she doesn't meet those qualifications, you don't let her start?
What we'd say is the church as the church doesn't care for her. She's not enrolled. And that's why I think there's some suggestion here that the widows who are enrolled are in almost on the payroll of the church. Their pay is their support. The expectation is they would live out the rest of their days in the support of the church, in prayer and in good works, in as much as they're able, but particularly in prayer, so that to be enrolled and then to abandon it because you met some guy is actually considered a betrayal in some way. So this isn't merely a meal handout. That kind of thing, I think, would be the general responsibility. If you've got a professing woman, and it's Caitlyn Jenner, that's a professing woman. If you have a woman in the church who's a professing believer, that's a different thing. And she doesn't meet these qualifications. You know, she's been divorced 3 times, and her children are, you know, she was a horrendous mother and whatever. And she's repented of that as part of the church. No, she shouldn't go hungry, but she shouldn't be enrolled in whatever that means. But the church could still have a responsibility of taking care of her, and certainly the people in the church would want it. Like I say, it's hard today to figure out exactly how that applies, because we really do experience so few people that society leaves destitute in that way. Now, we could say that maybe, and I am speaking off the top of my head right now, so this is not a proposal, but if we believe that it's truly better for a widow to be supported by her family and by the church than it is by the government, right? If we truly believe that that's a better approach, maybe that's something we want to think about offering to, you know, if we've got widows in the church who would meet these kinds of qualifications, who are living merely on a check. I'm not saying it's wrong, but to receive especially a Social Security check, again, I think is a different thing than a lot of other government programs, because it is something you pay into through your life, right? I do believe that's a different thing. But, you know, is that something where we would want to move toward actually establishing something along these lines, a formal system for this? I think it's worth considering. I don't even know. I've not seen it done anywhere. Ron?
Report yesterday in the news that 3,500 people spent the night before on the sidewalks in San Francisco.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking, you know, that there really shouldn't be, and I'm not sure there is, anyone who is totally in a position to go hungry or shelterless in this country. Now, there are people who don't want their names on the government register, and so they won't sign up for any kind of search of help, you know. And so how can you deal with people like that? You know, what they're doing, they're wiping out the tent cities because the people were staying in tents.
Yeah.
And
I'm not going to comment on the San Francisco thing in particular, because there's a unique set of circumstances there. It's partly a protest.
Yeah.
That what you've got is in San Francisco is that the cost of living is so enormously high because it's such a desired area. You don't have the right. Even if we say we want a society in which people aren't homeless and hungry, you don't have a right to live in San Francisco or LA or wherever you want to live. The real estate there, if it's too expensive for you to afford, move.
Go
buy $1,000 house in Detroit.
Right.
So I don't want to comment on the specifics of the San Francisco thing. What I would want to say is, in terms, what we need to be thinking about is not how should we order society in such a way as to not let this happen. What we need to think about is, in our personal lives, are there people that could use our help, and what should we do? Right? Because we could talk round and round in circles about the best way to organize a government so that this doesn't happen. I don't think that's our concern. I think it's an important issue to talk about, but that's not ultimately our concern. Our concern here is, well, particularly the church, but even as citizens of this community, you know, I'll confess, this isn't something I've done, but, you know, we had that situation recently. Some of you saw this in the news, where someone nearby, their house burned down, right? It was in the news. I know there was a pancake benefit at the VFW for this family whose house burned down. When someone's in a circumstance like that, I would not want the Calvary Baptist Church to cut a check for them. But I think it's entirely appropriate for us as citizens of the community to say, hey, this person just had a tragedy strike. You know, go, you know, if you've got extra coats, or you've got you can throw $25 that way, or $100, or whatever, that makes sense, right? We're citizens of two kingdoms. We are citizens of two kingdoms. We are our true home is in heaven. But, and I think it is entirely appropriate to think of ourselves this way, we are exiles here, but we are to seek the good of our city. We're sojourners, yeah. We are to seek the good of our city. And that's a way we seek the good of our city. Now, again, even with that, there are difficult questions. Because all of us have been in circumstances where we know we tried to help someone out, and we were burned, right? You know, that guy said he needed money because his wife's prescription ran out, he's out of gas, and he's trying to get to wherever, and so I gave him $10, and 3 days later I saw him on the same corner still telling the story about how he's trying to get to Ashland and to fill his wife's prescription. It's like, oh, that was a great story. It looks like it's working. How we deal with that is hard. I don't have all the answers there. Those sorts of things are... What I will say in terms of the bigger issues... Trick question. Capitalism versus socialism. Which is more biblical? And what I want to say is this. Both of them have things that they would want to say, well, this demonstrates Christian principles. Right? What you end up with is systems that incentivize often different expressions of depravity. In a capitalist system, what kind of depravity is incentivized?
Greed.
Right? Here I am, strict capitalist, no governmental control system, and a hurricane just hit Florida, and I'm in the lumber business. What do?
Build more lumber mills.
I don't know, not only build that, maybe I don't build more lumber mills.
You jack up your prices.
My 2x4s are now $75 a piece.
Which tornado was it that went through? The price of plywood just kind of went out of sight.
Right. And some, you know, if a plywood factory is demolished, then the price of plywood goes up. I get it.
Yeah.
But you know, the whole idea of a robber baron. You know, this is capitalism can incentivize greed. And so you have situations where people with lots of money can crush the poor. Right? That's the downside, the incentive to evil of capitalism. What is the incentive to evil of socialism? Sloth.
The Bible is full of the term sluggards.
Yes, being a sluggard, sloth, laziness. And ultimately, if we wanted to put it in the category of this morning's sermon, what? Theft. Right? That which is yours, I want. Right? And I mean, you see this at these Bernie Sanders rallies. Here's some 24-year-old who's got $70,000 of college debt, and they're saying that should be forgiven me. Well, why? Who's going to cover that?
Yeah. In Bradford, Plymouth Colony, the first year or 2 years, they had a socialist type government.
Yeah.
Then everybody pulled their goods and they learned very quickly that there's a lot of sloths in the Plymouth Colony.
Yeah.
They changed it, and if you don't work, you don't eat.
Yeah.
And they left the lazy ones out in the cold.
Yeah, and that's, you know, there's a essay, a kind of famous essay, I've not read it, called The Tragedy of the Commons, where, you know, okay, this here's the commons, it's common property for everyone, and inevitably it gets abused by certain people. Ron?
In the third world countries particularly, it's really difficult for anyone with any kind of decent standard of living to not have to build high fences and bar their windows on their houses. There's so much haves versus have-nots, so much theft.
Yep.
When we were in Honduras, I had a chance to buy property down there for almost a song.
Yeah, and you had songs.
But they told me you can't build a fence high enough unless you're going to have somebody here on the property year round.
Yeah.
You know, you can't do the property vacant.
Yeah, and so my point in that little exercise of capitalism versus socialism, you've heard me cite this line before. It's not Bible, but it's a favorite quote of mine. The poet T.S. Eliot, writing about modernism, he says they're always dreaming of systems so perfect that no one would need to be good. Right? And you see this both with certain sorts of conservatives. You know, if we just got back to the Constitution, everything would be good. Or, on the other hand, you know, socialist liberals, you know, if we just put a turkey in every pot, right? Or, I guess with some liberals, if we just put pot in every pot. What in every pot?
Politician.
A politician in every pot? That would actually solve a lot of problems. Yeah. The point is not to say that these are equivalent. It's not to say that they're equivalent. It seems to me, on balance, if I'm just a citizen and I'm not thinking in terms of biblical ethics, but I'm thinking in terms of basic math, capitalism is a better system than socialism, right? The famous quote from Margaret Thatcher about socialism, right? You've all heard this. The problem of socialism is you eventually run out of other people's money. And so I oppose socialism mostly because I can do math, not because I'm opposed to Christian sympathy and concern. I actually think that the system ends up bankrupting itself. So we need to think carefully about these things, right? You know, in our situation, so I'll lay out an ethical dilemma that we face that... I'll lay it out here, and I won't give you my resolution to it, partly because I'm still wrestling through it. Most years now, because of our three adorable little tax write-offs, we because we get, you know, tax credits for these little munchkins, we end up with a refund check that exceeds our tax liability. And so our refund is not merely a refund of what we've paid in during the year. It's actually, we gain money from the government.
And you're stealing from your neighbor.
Should I take that check?
If you feel real bad about it.
Well, but I, essentially the tax credit system, you know, my dad would say, I'm taking money out of his pocket.
You know,
and he's right.
I see that with guys coming out of jail. You know, they've got a couple of kids, whatever, and they haven't worked all year. And tax time comes, and they tell me, I'm getting $8,000 back on taxes.
Yeah.
You haven't paid a penny in.
Yeah.
How do you get it back?
Yeah. And so these are the sorts of things, you know, I think I mentioned to you before when the Obamacare first got started, I created an account there just to see what health insurance would cost and inadvertently enrolled my children in whatever it is, Cade. Yeah, they did it for us because we qualify. Because the first step you have to see is they run your numbers through the program, and if you qualify for this, I cannot, through the exchange, buy insurance for my children. It is not an option. Because we hit certain numbers, if I were to buy insurance, they would have to be on Medicaid. Okay? Now the reality is, so we qualify for this government assistance. I don't think we need it, right? And we've got alternatives to that now, and we unenrolled the children, talking to their caseworker, I'm going to talk about an angry Pastor Riley. I was a very angry Pastor Riley when I realized my children had acquired a caseworker because they got enrolled in Medicaid.
It's government saying those children are yours.
You talk about an angry man. I was an angry man.
Righteous anger.
I hope so.
An angry white man.
An angry white man, yes. But not so much an angry white man that I suddenly became a Trump voter. Anyway, all that to say, it's actually hard to try to live consistent with this. If you get the principle that, listen, I want to live my life so that what's not mine, I don't take. We almost live in times in which it's hard to do that. It's hard to do that. You know, again, I use this as an example. You know, you drive a fuel-efficient car. Your tax that you pay on fuel is less than a guy who's burning up, you know, if you're driving at 35 miles a gallon, you're using less gas to drive those 35 miles than the person who's using 15 miles a gallon to drive 35 miles. So you're paying less tax per mile. So you're getting more road than you're entitled to.
Heavier vehicles are doing more wear on the road.
They're doing more wear on the road.
That's the issue. Not some lighter vehicles are still driven
in
a way that they lock up the mileage.
Yeah, so if you're driving a Prius, but you've gun it every time, then you're getting more than your money's worth. These things are hard, but I think we ought to be people that aren't looking to get more than what is rightly ours.
You know how he would tell in the past who was on welfare around here?
How's that?
They had a satellite dish and a snowmobile.
It is, and you know, we've all seen the reports. There are graphs that lay out. You reach a certain level of government benefits in which it becomes counterproductive to get a job. You know, if I get employed, I lose this benefit and this benefit and this benefit. I've dealt with situations and heard of others where you've got people who say, particularly often, ends up with older people. You know, maybe they've both been widowed before, and now they've been dating, and if they get married, they lose all kinds of benefits. And so they're going to say, well, we just want to call ourselves married, but we're not going to actually get married because it would kill us financially. Right? These are the kinds of decisions that we're... And the question is, will we be full of integrity and not take that which is rightly ours? Or not take that which is not rightly ours?
I know a woman who is actually considering getting a divorce because her first husband, who was deceased, worked at White Pine, and she can get widow's pension.
Sure. Yeah. And that's, you know, that's the kind of thing... We have got to cultivate in the church, then, as the people of God, a spirit that says, we don't want anything other than what we've worked honestly for. That should be part of the culture of the people of God. That, you know, it should never, ever be said, you know, I've not heard this about anyone in the church, but, you know, I've heard from people in the church, maybe about others, you know, man, you got to watch that guy if you do business with him. Right? You all have had experiences like that. May that never be said of anyone at our church. Right? You know, man, you got to watch that guy. He'll get you coming and going if he can. One of the things I thought was, again, make of this what you will. I think this is wisdom, not just a direct scripture verse. But I've mentioned Mark Minnick on a couple of occasions. Mark Minnick once made a statement when I was in college. He said, Christians shouldn't be people who drive a hard bargain. Right? I give my dad a hard time about this. My dad has a sort of a reputation in the family of, you know, they bought some furniture, some dining room furniture, really nice dining room furniture. And every time it would be delivered, there'd be a nick or a dent or whatever in this. And they bought it new, and they wanted it to be new. And they sent it back to the store several times to get new. So they go back to the store, and they see a display unit of what they bought. And my dad's looking this over, and he says, "This display unit is perfect. I want you to wrap this one up and deliver it to my house." And in the display unit that, you know, they always have them set up in the store, there was this really ornate picture with a very heavy wooden frame on the wall. He says, "And that looks good with the set. You should give me that picture for my trouble." And that picture is still hanging up in that dining room. And so we give my dad a hard time. He's the sort of guy who walks in to get a whatever. And, you know, he bought a riding lawnmower and got a push lawnmower thrown in for free. I say all that to say, you shouldn't be like my dad. No, I don't know if they listen to the afternoon services. I know they listen to some of the others.
Works for him.
It does work for him. We should be fair in our dealings. Right? We should be fair in our dealings. If you walk into an auto dealer and you say, "You know what? Paid a fair price for that car." That's honest, right? I haven't ground the last bit of blood out of that turnip. And you know, that's, and again, I'm not saying be careless with money. But our love for people should transcend our love for stuff. Our love for people should transcend our love for stuff.
What they charge for furniture, they should throw in a couple of pictures.
So you're right. Let me throw this out. One of the big challenges to honesty and not having a thieving spirit is what? What is one of the biggest challenges to not having a thieving spirit? You figure that if you don't have a thieving spirit, what? Someone else will, and they'll take advantage of it. Right? So I think buying a car is a great example of this. If I don't go in with an absolute cutthroat, "I'm going to win this negotiation," what? You're the sucker. Right?
The guys I love are the ones that they'll go to dicker with a person about something they have for sale. They say, "Oh, but this is wrong, and that's wrong," you know. Blah, blah, blah. And then they buy it for next to nothing, and then they go brag to their buddies,
"Yeah,
what a great deal I got on this thing."
Yeah.
You know, it's the greatest, you know. But when he's buying it, it was junk.
Right. That should be a red flag that maybe you've got your priorities wrong, right? But it's hard, because if you say, it gets back to this whole thing, if I'm not looking out for me, who will? If I'm not looking out for me, who will? And what is the answer we have to give? God will. God will. Which means I don't have to go in, you know, "I've got my briefcase full of documents to negotiate this car. Here I am. I'm ready to go." I like to do my research. I honestly bought that 500 thinking, "Man, we got a great deal on that." And as one piece after another keeps breaking, maybe I bought the piece of junk that I was thinking wasn't a piece of junk.
So the government comes along at gunpoint, takes your money,
yeah,
and sets up a program where 10% of the people qualify, and you qualify to get some of that money back that they stole from you.
Sure.
Should you take it back?
Yeah, so again, if I'm receiving a benefit that I paid for, so my use of the roads when I paid taxes on it.
Well, whether or not you paid for it, the government got all these programs.
Yeah.
And if you qualify, say you don't take it because you don't feel it's right, but then you're at 10,000 other people that are taking it.
Yeah. Yeah, and it
seems like you're a schmuck because
that's exactly it. And so you are, in that way, you're not living according to the wisdom of this world, right? I am getting hosed here.
They're taking your money.
They're taking my money.
And they're offering to give you some of it back because you qualify for
something. In that sort of circumstance where I can say, so that's why I think that's a different thing than the situation I've got where they're offering to give me someone else's money. Right? That's my dilemma. My dilemma is they're not offering to give me my money back, which I think is legitimate.
But they did take your money that these other people are getting.
Well, but no. In my situation, they're giving me other people's money.
You paid your taxes, right? Actually, no, you didn't.
I've
earned income stuff.
Yeah, I pay a certain amount in taxes, and they're going to offer me a refund that's bigger than that amount. That I really wrestle with, and now that I've publicly confessed it, I don't know if I can do it.
Give it to the church.
There we go.
And don't lie about how much it is.
Yeah, I have to be wary of that.
The thing is, it's a problem with the laws.
Yes, it is.
And the laws have to change.
Yep.
And why should you be penalized if you refuse it?
Yeah. So what I'd say is, again, if it's something where I can make a legitimate case that I'm getting back something that I have rightly paid, I think you can make a good case for that, right?
How about the big tax you want stuff you already paid tax?
Oh, yeah. I mean, the tax structure in our country is deeply messed up. It's deeply flawed. But the fact that something... So here's the core idea. I've been explaining this to the children lately. Trying to make a distinction between what is evil and what is illegal. Those are not synonymous categories, right? So there are things that you know, the children will do that are evil. And they need to understand the police are not going to come and arrest them for disobeying mommy and daddy. Right? But they've, in their mind, they've fused those categories because who are the police coming to get? Bad guys. And bad guys are people who do bad things. I've done a bad thing, so the police might come. Right? Well, we understand that there is a difference between what is illegal and what is immoral. Those are not synonymous terms. So here I've got a situation where it is legal for me to do such and such. The question I'm asking is not whether it's legal, but whether it's moral. And again, in a situation where I can reasonably say what is coming back to me is nothing other than what I've paid in, right? That, no, maybe I don't think the government should be responsible for this and this and this and this, but they are, and I paid for them to do it, so for me to benefit from that, right, whether it's roads or healthcare, whether or not I think the government should be doing roads or healthcare, I don't have a problem. But it's when we start seeking the benefits to come to us that aren't rightly mine, and particularly when I insist that they are rights of mine, right? I have not paid for healthcare, but someone should be paying for my healthcare. It's my right. College is my right.
Yeah. I think of that VA health system. I got several problems that are connected to my actual service. I can see getting health care for that.
Yeah.
But the politicians come along and say, well, you get health care for everything.
Sure.
I don't think I deserve to get health care for, any issue whatsoever.
Sure.
I think I should get health care for what happened in the service, but not everything else.
Yeah.
Should I refuse?
That's a difficult one, because if the terms of service for your going into the military included this benefit...
It did. They changed the laws.
And added benefits later on.
Sure.
Yeah.
The liberal politicians come along and say, hey, if we give you this, I'll get a vote.
Yeah.
And so they got all these extra benefits and they got all the votes and all the...
Well, and that's a particularly tricky one because it's generally not just liberals. Conservatives are often generally, hey, take care of the military.
The
yeah. Yeah, it's tough. And I don't, this is why, and you see the way I phrased it, the service this morning, the sermon. My point is not to say, here's all the answers. Right? I don't know. But they are things, because for us, theft really is rarely an issue of just straight up theft, right? This is, again, maybe I'm wrong about you guys. Maybe you're living lives that I don't know about. But for the most part, I don't think it's an issue in our church that people are going to, you know, I've got a second career as a robber. Right? The kind of theft that is most comfortable for us is when the system is set up for us to profit from it illegitimately. And all I'd say is you've got to work through it in your own conscience. I'd love to say here's a spreadsheet. Right? I'd love to say, here's a spreadsheet, figure out what you paid in. This, if you could now figure out the value of your benefits and, you know, balance them out. If they come out, then send an extra check to the IRS to balance it out. Right? Yeah. I don't think it's like that. Plus, we live in it's broken. I mean, it's already broken. And it incentivizes the wrong stuff. And so what we've got to do is make do with a broken world. And what we're looking to do is examine our own practice, hold it up to the light of the Word of God, ask for the Spirit's illuminating work, right? This is what we talk about with illumination. It is not new revelation, but what does this mean for me to receive this text? You shall not steal. Well, in different times, it's going to look different. It's going to look different for different people. And you know, it was interesting this last week. One of the Reformed blogs that I read had a really good post. I skimmed it, but basically said the title of the post was "Socialism is Evil," and made the case why socialism is sin. Well, if you understand anything about the Reformed and Presbyterian Church, they have a huge history in Scotland and Ireland and England. And one of pastor's brother pastors in the Scottish Presbyterian wing said, here's my post, capitalism is sin. And you know, and they're going back and forth on this. Because we live in a broken world, We're going to have to wrestle with these things. And this is, I'd love to give you here's the final answer, but some of them really are going to be, here's the text, here's the decision, you've got to work it out. You've got to work it out.
If you took 100 people from Wakefield,
yeah,
and put them in this room, they would have no idea what you're talking about.
Of the idea of
different things being theft that they just take for granted.
Yeah. No, I agree. And that to me is the hard issue that I want to get at. Is if we're going to take that commandment, you shall not steal, to heart, it's going to mean we're going to be radically different than our society today. Because our society today is consumed with the idea, I'm owed stuff. Whether or not I work for it, I'm owed stuff. And that's, no, you're exactly right. And this is where I think Christians ought to be different from the world around them. Yeah.
I think it all comes under the heading righteousness. We have to examine our soul to be sure that what we are doing is righteous.
Yeah. And like I said, we want to put up, okay, what does that look like? Well, the basic idea of righteousness in this is I don't want what I don't have a legitimate right to. Okay, what does that mean? Well, go figure it out. Go figure it out. But it's like I say, it's not always easy. But this is what Christian discipleship. These are the questions of Christian discipleship, where theology comes out your fingertips, right? Your theology comes out your fingertips. So that was.
Obey the law and take what they give you.
No.
Keep calm and we'll figure it out.
Keep coming, go figure it out. I like it. Yeah, it's, you know, live righteously in an ungodly world. Live righteously in an ungodly world. And love people more than you love stuff. Right? I mean, I think that if I were to summarize it, you know, love people more than you love stuff. Because we'll talk about the whole idea of covetousness later on. But I really think do you understand the distinction I tried to make? Is that I really do think the eighth commandment is, don't harm your brother. Don't harm your neighbor by taking his stuff. The hard issue of covetousness is an even deeper loving. But love, seek to give rather than to get. Seems to me to be the core of the application. And I mean, again, you can see, I want you to understand this. We've just had an entire discussion in which it wasn't an exegesis of a particular passage. But everything that we've just discussed is grounded in, there are biblical principles at stake here. But what do they look like for us? Right? They're biblical principles that are undergirding the whole discussion. It's when we have to live them that we have to ask hard questions. And I cannot say, this is the, I've come down off the mountain and I've got all the answers. Right? I've engraved them on many stone tablets. And here's every particular, you know, here's government, if you're looking for Social Security answers, they're on this tablet. If you're looking for VA answers, they're on this tablet. I don't even have answers on this tablet. That was terrible. Thank you, Kate. But we do what we are doing here in this hour is exactly what we have to do in Christian living. And my goal is just to, all right, here are the categories, here's the principles, here's the guardrails. What are we going to do with it? All right? We'll talk about union with Christ next week. Let me leave you with a book recommendation. You need something to read this week? John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied.
How many pages? Looks like about 50.
200.
Oh, really?
Right around 200. But they're small pages. They're small pages.
Oh, it is.
And small print.
And not terribly small print. I mean, it's pretty regular size print. What he does is works through all of the aspects of the... What does he mean by redemption accomplished? Where is redemption accomplished? At the cross. The atoning work of Christ. Is redemption accomplished? Redemption applied happens in our lives, right? So he has the first part, redemption accomplished. He actually argues there, you know, he's got several sections. The necessity of atonement, the nature of atonement, the perfection of the atonement, and the extent of the atonement. Which, if you want to read an essay defending the idea that Jesus died for the elect, Murray's going to argue that position. Whether you buy it or not, just heads up, that's what Mark Murray's going to argue. Redemption applied, he's going to say, well, there's calling and regeneration, faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance. And then number 9, he's got union with Christ. And what he says in that chapter, and this is what I wanted us to talk about this afternoon, but we'll get to it next Sunday, unless we talk about lying all next Sunday afternoon. He's got a good section here. Yeah, union. He says, there is, however, I want you to hear this, and I'll try to read it in such a way that it makes sense. There is, however, a good reason why the subject of union should not be coordinated, should not be made equal to the other phases of the application of redemption which we have dealt with. In other words, we shouldn't put union in the same category as justification, glorification, adoption, all the others. The reason is that union with Christ is itself a very broad and embracive subject. It is not simply a step in the application of redemption. When viewed according to the teaching of Scripture, in its broader aspects, it underlies every step of the application of redemption. This is what we were talking about last Sunday afternoon. Union with Christ is the basis of justification. Union with Christ is the basis of sanctification. Union with Christ is the basis of glorification. Union with Christ is the basis of election. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And so this little book here probably has done more to shape my understanding of the doctrine of salvation than any other non-inspired book.
Would his views line up with lordship salvation?
Yes, in the sense that, again, he's going to argue that if you have union, you have justification and sanctification. Yeah. That you don't get part of Christ.
A few weeks ago, MacArthur had a sermon, and, you know, we've got union with Christ, and then he, you know, kind of sermon was showing how the end of that is the Christians in Christness with the Trinity.
Yes.
We end up as in it, right in the Trinity.
Yeah, and Murray rightly understands union is a mystical union. What does he mean by mystical? In part, what he means is it's mysterious. We don't understand it all, right? So again, this isn't scripture, but church is one foundation. But we on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic communion with those whose rest is one, right? That's what he's talking about here. But he says, we're done here. There is another phase of the subject of union with Christ that must not be omitted. If it were overlooked, there would be a serious defect in our understanding and appreciation of this union. These are the implications that arise from the relations of Christ to the other persons of the Trinity, and from our relations to the other persons of the Trinity by reason of our union with Christ. This is exactly what you're talking about. Jesus himself said, "I and the Father are one." We should expect, therefore, that union with Christ would bring us into similar relation with the Father. This is exactly what our Lord himself tells us. If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our abode in him. The thought is overwhelming but unmistakable. The Father, as well as Christ, comes and makes his abode with the believer. Perhaps even more striking is another word of Jesus. "Not for these only do I ask, but also for all those who believe in me through their word, in order that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, in order that they also may be in us, and that the world may believe that you've sent me." And not only is it, Murray continues, that the Father who is united to believers indwells in them, Jesus likewise tells us of the indwelling of the Spirit. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him, does not know him. But you know him because he dwells with you and shall be in you. It is union, therefore, with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit that union with Christ draws along with it." That's good stuff. Okay. So, really helpful book. If you need something to read, I know Westminster Books was running a sale on these the other day for $5 a piece. I don't know what they're selling for these days, but it's on Amazon. It's wherever it stays in print.
So, also, it's thought that when Jesus prayed to the Father and the glorifying me with the glory that I had with you.
Yes.
Before.
Right.
And then we were talking today in our class about Christ's union is human and divine.
Right.
And that goes through eternity. And I just went this next step in my thought that we will share in his glory.
Yes.
The same way.
Yes.
That glory that goes with the Father and the Son. So that is
shared. Yeah. So the question is the sharing in glory of the glorified Christ. This is Colossians 3, right? So your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then we shall also appear with him in glory. It's exactly the language. This notion of union. Ron can't, sometimes has trouble hearing quiet voices across the room. That notion of union is just, it just pervades the New Testament. And so this has been really helpful for me to understand the Bible. Because once you see it, some of you have this conversation, once you see it, you start seeing it everywhere. And I don't think that's an accident. I actually think it's because it's everywhere. I don't think it's one of those things that you're like, hey, I found it, now I'm going to read it into every passage. I think it's actually there. John, go ahead and close this in prayer. Now, you have a prayer question?
Yeah, I was just going to say we're going to be landlordless.
Okay.
For a week or two. They're going to Florida, so for their travel, and also nothing goes wrong with the house.
Sure. Do you need someone to come and be Lord while they're gone? Okay. Yeah, pray for their travel. Again, continue to pray for their salvation there.
Yeah.
John, would you close us in prayer?
Dear Father, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for the teaching that we have, and Lord, that we can learn from your word and principle and how to live. And Lord, help us to work our way through the difficult decisions in life in order to honor you. And
yeah.
Father, pray for Dennis and his travels and back problems, and the Lord is that you bring it. Lord, you're a good. For you, to the point where you would have enough information for you to work on him to grow into you.
Yes.
Lord, we pray for salvation.
Yes.
Father, just be with us, each one, as we go our ways. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Yeah.